we could come together to
fellowship with thee around thy word. We would desire that your Holy Spirit would direct in what is said, and that the truths of your word, Father, could find a lodgment within our own hearts, and as the result of what we hear, that your Spirit, Father, could use it in turn to fulfill your perfect will with us. And so we pray that you would bless to that end tonight as we would fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe we could... I hear noises back here. Maybe I should make one announcement. I was talking to... I thought tonight I would like to make a few comments and introductory remarks concerning a book in the Old Testament which parallels a book in the New. And many of you might be able to guess what that book might be. It's the book of Joshua. And so if you like, you might open your Bibles to the book of Joshua possibly. In fact, don't do that. Before you turn there, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Because I just want to mention something in connection with that. One of the things that you'll notice is always lacking in a movie which seeks to reproduce an Old Testament story, whether it be the book of Ruth or the Ten Commandments, or some aspect of David's life, or what have you, they invariably miss the spiritual application of that story. Thus, they give you an account out of history, but fail to see its spiritual counterpart or application today, which means reading the Old Testament apart from knowing Christ and being filled with the Spirit and appropriating the promises of God, these stories mean absolutely nothing. This is usually the reason why there is things added that are not scriptural. And either they're spiced up or adjusted to appeal to the natural nature of men, and invariably they do not follow the account in precise detail. I have never seen a movie yet where this was done. So we have here in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10 this verse which says, "Now all these things happen unto them." Unto them. Who is he talking about? Chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized or identified unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. And they did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now he's talking about an incident in Israel's history when they made their way through the Red Sea and across the desert, and finally came upon the border of what was known as Canaan land. During that journey, Israel was noted for its murmuring, for its complaining. For the tabernacle, as we've noticed before, typifies the church militant or on earth, which was what we discussed this morning. And then the temple in Canaan land typifies the church in glory, which we also mentioned this morning, in conjunction with the church triumphant and the church militant. Thus,
Israel's experience across the desert depicts the church as a pilgrim and stranger passing through, and as they fail to appropriate the promises of God, we too fail the same way and thus react the same way. And so we have verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpent." Verse 10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now all these things, verse 11, "happen unto them for in samples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And so I called your attention to this verse because the marginal has it in verse 11, "for in samples" as types, which means a type is a picture or an object lesson of a spiritual truth. And so consequently, as we go back to the Old Testament, we have set forth by way of typology spiritual principles that are very applicable to the believer in this New Testament age of grace or dispensation of grace. So with that, we then might turn back to Joshua. And as we look at this particular book, at least for a moment, until we shift again to the New Testament to bring across some parallels, I would just like to draw your attention to the fact that in that the counterpart of this book is found in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. The difference is that the blessings promised to Israel were earthly or material. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. We've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. The warfare, or the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal but spiritual through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're told to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles or diversified attacks of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in higher heavenly places. Thus, the warfare we're engaged in is just as real, in fact, more devastating and severe than the warfare that faced Israel as a nation as they sought to obtain their inheritance. Thus, God gave them a promise and an objective and a purpose and commanded them to acquire their inheritance. That's God's objective, or was God's objective, for Israel. God has a fantastic building program in force today. He is building the church, calling other people for His name, giving them heaven's best. And if this is God's purpose and objective and has commanded us to, by faith, appropriate those blessings, then, of course, anything that would seek to oppose that objective would be in opposition to the perfect will of God. And so God has a plan, as He always has, today as He did in the Old Testament. And we're going to see that He was going to stand behind His objectives for this nation. He perpetually encouraged them to be strong and of good courage and to take Him at His word. And so this was God's objective for Joshua. Now, you're probably aware of the fact that the word Jesus is nothing more than an anglicized Greek word for Joshua. So Joshua becomes a type of the Lord Jesus, and as he became the leader of Israel, he becomes the type of the Lord Jesus who is the leader of each believer, the captain of their salvation. We also have another counterpart, for as Paul said in the Galatians, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after Christ has come, we no longer need the schoolmaster, for now we are led personally by the Spirit of Christ. We have that illustrated in Joshua, for Moses brought them up to the land, but as the lawgiver was not allowed to take them into the land, thus Joshua was chosen as God's man of the hour in taking them in to Canaan land by his personal direction. I do not mean to carry the illustration to the point where they were no longer under the law. They most certainly would. I'm merely bringing out a parallel and a type by way of illustration. Thus Joshua becomes the center of attraction as this nation is going to be led into the land. The key is rest, resting in the promises of God. We find this principle in the New Testament, and specifically in Hebrews 4, which we'll look at in a few moments. Now, we're going to hand out next Sunday a map of the land. And you'll be able to see how the land was divided in 12 sections or increments. God told them that the land was theirs wherever they walked in obedience, faith, they could enjoy the inheritance that had been promised to them. The only objective was to, by faith, appropriate what had been provided. Thus, faith becomes the key. Now, as we think of resting in the promises of God, the noun means stillness, peace, repose, or tranquility. The verb means to pause, to stop, to be quiet, to cease, to refrain. The idea, of course, is inward peace, spiritual tranquility, resting by faith in the promises of God, results in practical appropriation in obedience to the Word of God, which simply means we will have victory in Christ. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Thus, faith exercised in the mind of the individual believer is that which convinces you without question of the fact that God's promises are more real to you than anything you can see with the naked eye. Thus, faith results in conviction and brings into reality by way of your personal experience those things which normally could never be brought to pass. So faith is a principle of action whereby spiritual realities are made very practical in our daily life. Now, as we look at chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. And first of all, we might just quickly break the book down. It's divided in three parts, the 24 chapters of Joshua. And in chapters 1 through 5:12, we have entering the land. In chapter 5:13 through chapter 12, we have conquering the land. And in chapter 13 through the end, chapter 24, we have possessing the land. Thus, they entered by faith. They conquered by faith. They possessed by faith. So we think of the order: entrance, conquest, possession. First of all, the Lord tells them what they have, as we noticed in Ephesians chapter 1, and sought to unfold in that chapter where the Spirit of God summarized in one sentence more of the spiritual benefits and blessings that have ever been afforded to a believer than any other area of the Word of God has ever mustered together, at least in one sentence. The same principle is true here. First of all, they must see what God wants to give to them. They must see what they have inherited. Then, they must by faith, in a very practical way, step out on those promises and make them practical. And as the result of making these promises practical, they could enjoy in a very practical way these truths. Now, it's one thing to learn doctrinal principles, but we have in the book of Joshua a beautiful combination which they did not always follow, which we do not always follow. They were expected to obey and translate what they claimed to believe or should have believed into practical foot-pounds, which meant they were expected to do something about what they had heard or what they'd been given. And the same principle is true with us. God expects us to do something with what we know. And it's one thing to be a career student of the Bible. It's another thing to utilize what we learn so that it becomes very practical, so that we don't spend all of our life learning. And it's enjoyable and nice to hear new truths. And I'm all for it. But it's even more important to utilize and to put into practice what we already know. And I'm convinced that in most cases, as I view the lives of at least the believers I'm aware of in the flock where I'm responsible, is that usually there's a credibility gap where we fail to use what we know. And I'm not saying that we should take the position that I don't want to learn anymore until I use what I know. That's not the point. In fact, that's a wrong approach. The point is that we're occupied with the Word of God, and even though we're far behind by way of practical utilization of what we know, we're continually being occupied so that what we do is increasing in a measure as we occupy ourselves with the Word of God. But in too many cases, Christians sit or squat, do absolutely nothing, and make no effort to put forth foot-pounds in obedience to the Word of God, which would be an expression of faith. For as James put it, in connection with the second tense of salvation, faith without works is dead, and thus the same principle is true here. They were expected to work on the basis of faith, not that they would have to do the work, but they believed that God would do the work through them. And this was the key to success, as we think of the book of Joshua. So the book demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promised, to his promises, and to his people. And so we have in verse 1, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses the minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over Jordan. Go over Jordan. Now we're going to see as they go over Jordan, Romans chapter 6 in action. For there were 12 stones or tribes, which illustrated the 12 tribes, placed in the basin or the river Jordan. There was also 12 stones placed on the other side, illustrating a principle in conjunction with circumcision that they were going to reckon themselves dead to the flesh, for as this new generation moves in, they were all to be circumcised, which meant, first of all, they would have to use the knife on themselves, on their own flesh first, before they could wield a spiritual sword against the flesh of the enemy, signifying the fact that unless you are reckoning yourself dead to the flesh, you are of no value in seeking to appropriate the sword of the Spirit in an effort to pound spiritual truths into the lost, damned soul of an unbeliever. In other words, I must be filled with the Spirit. The counterpart of that being, I am dead to the flesh. And before they could conquer the seven nations in Canaan land, in walking by faith and obedience to the Word of God, they had to reckon themselves dead to the flesh and use the Word of God on themselves first. That means your presence here tonight, if you're filled with the Spirit, is not for the purpose of gaining information to blow the earlobes off from your neighbor or someone else. Your first objective is to allow the Word of God to pierce you. Or the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, which means you're here to allow the Word of God to cut you so that when you walk out, you'll be bleeding freely. And that's the way it ought to be when we study the Word of God. We should study it for our own benefit in profit, for as we simply yield to the truths of God's Word in personal, private obedience to Him, fruitfulness is promised automatically. So it's not a matter of setting our sights on some particular objective whereby we can be seen and known of all Christians because of our Christian endeavor and Christian success. That's the way the world does it. Our responsibility is to humbly submit ourselves to the Word of God, and as we enjoy Him and obey Him, everything else would automatically fall into line. So really, it's quite simple. And it's not something we actually have to work at, or seek after, or anything else. It's automatic. Arise and go over Jordan, thou and all this people, back to verse 2, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. This was the inheritance given to Israel. In contrast to Ephesians 1:3, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. They now had to appropriate by faith these promises. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now, positionally, Canaan was theirs. God had already given them the inheritance. But they, you notice, had to, in a very practical way, walk, pick up their feet and lay them down. And as they would, in a very practical way, step out by faith in appropriating this inheritance, then it would be theirs. Otherwise, it would never be theirs in a very practical way. indicating the fact that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are given a position that's unchanging, unalterable, and the security of it will never change. We'll have it throughout the endless ages of eternity. But that doesn't mean we're going to be an effective foot soldier for Jesus Christ as we're told to fight the good fight of faith as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We may fail very miserably in appropriating the promises and enjoying the inheritance that God has given to us because of our lack of faith, which results in obedience. For faith from the believer must always find its object in the provisional promises of God, which always find its reflection in practical activity or work. That's the way it's always lined up in the Word of God. Every place that thy soul of thy foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses, which meant apart from their willingness to walk, they would never have the inheritance. Verse 4. And here we have the promise. From the wilderness, in this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, as they would watch the sun go down, shall be your coast. There shall not be any man, or there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Now notice, first of all, we have a promise. First of all, they were given an inheritance. First of all, they were told what was theirs to possess. Now they're told that this possession can be practical and can be theirs, and because God is on their side and this is God's perfect will for them, they can't miss. It will come to pass. Nothing can thwart the promises of God if they will just believe God and step out by faith upon those promises. So we have in verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee. All the days of thy life, victory is perpetually yours. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Now, we have here, first of all, the knowledge of his will. As we go on, we're going to see that obedience must follow. That's always required. And then we're going to see that he repeatedly mentions the fact to be of good courage, and that means to have explicit faith in what God promised and be courageous upon the basis of what he has to say to you. So we have in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto your fathers to give them. This was, I might say, an unconditional promise, for there are five unconditional covenants or promises that God made to the nation of Israel, which he had never made to any other Gentile nation. Enjoying those promises would be predicated upon their willingness to obey the word of God. They never have yet. And so over this span of time, Israel has failed to enjoy what God has promised to them in Canaan land. And the very struggle that they're having tonight with the Arabs and the Egyptians and all the others that hate their guts is nothing more than a result of their failure to walk in obedience to the word of God and to have explicit faith in him, illustrating a principle. Once we become a child of God, and fail to obey the Word of God, we find ourselves in a position which is far more sticky than the position we had before we were redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problems and difficulties, or plagues as it were, that befall us are far worse than they were before. Thus, if we're told in Hebrews that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives, our unwillingness to obey the word of God and fulfill the purpose for which he redeemed us or saved us means that he becomes distraught with us, upset with us. And we are saying, in effect, God, though you have a plan, I have a better plan. We recognize the fact that an unbeliever can get away with this, but his children never get away with it. And so as I view the Word of God, whether it be in the Old Testament or New, one of the truths that continues to flash forward is the fact that if you know Jesus Christ and fail to obey, and that's what I consistently get out of the Word of God as I read it, and that a child of God failing to fulfill the will of God is one of the most miserable creatures on the face of this earth. We'll put it another way. And though he may enjoy sin for a season, as was said of Moses in Hebrews 11, it's seasonal, but because the Spirit of God that still indwells him is grieved, there is no true peace of mind or peace of heart on the inside. And if the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, then there is no true joy and peace residing within the bosom or the heart or the mind of that child of God. If that is true, the Bible is a lie. So I believe I can say with authority that a child of God who is out of fellowship and thus out of the will of God is miserable. If I understand the Word of God. And thus, when a child of God goes his own way as a shepherd or under-shepherd, I have complete confidence in the Word of God, though I can do nothing but commit them to the Lord by prayer. And the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. And of course, there's another principle which we mentioned this morning. Because we still have a will, God must give us enough rope so we will reach the bottom of the pit, so we'll look at ourselves. And once we get a good look and say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, the Lord then will say, boy, you were dangled a long way down that tube. And no matter how far down the old tube we may travel, as we think of the prodigal, who would have thought he was at Mr. Steak if he could have eaten the food given to the swine when he came to himself, when he said, I have sinned against heaven and against my Father. And immediately when he said that, the Lord start picking up the rope. Because that's the key to success. A willingness to see ourselves. He saw himself. And that's tough. Because James 2 tells us that we are prone. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. For he that hears and fails to do the word deceives himself, for he's like a man looking at his face in a glass. After he beholds himself, he walks away and forget what manner of man he was. Let not that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. But if he that looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's grace, and continues in that perfect law of liberty, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, he shall be blessed in his doings. Principle. God blesses you in action, not sitting. God blesses you as you walk,
not as an observer. God blesses you as a gladiator, not a spectator. Principle. God doesn't bless squatters or intellectual note takers, career students of the Word. He wants the believer to translate the Word of God into action. And as I look at the Word of God, apart from that translation, there's absolutely no objective or purpose in it. Which means usually when there's a plan given to build a plant, there's an objective behind it all. They don't spend those millions of dollars to look at it after it's done. They expect to have some pellets rolling out the other end so that it accomplishes something. Which reminds me of what the Lord Jesus says, the children of the world are wiser than the children of light. Only a believer is so stupid to think that all of it's for naught. An unbeliever recognizes there's a principle or a point or a purpose behind everything. We usually miss it. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. Thanks be unto God who always causes the triumph in Christ. Courage is the key to success. This becomes the key to their success. That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. That means anything short of, anything apart from, God's perfect plan or will for my life means I failed. And I will not prosper in storing up treasures in heaven. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. What's the key to success? Psalms 1. David said, I meditate upon thy law night and day. Occupation with the Word of God. Key. How much time do you spend with the Word of God? Isn't that simple? Now, up until this point, they only had 5 books. We have 66. They had all they needed. They had more than they could digest. They had more than they could fulfill. They had more than they could obey. Think of what we've got. Think of the promises we can enjoy. And yet, the admonition is identical. God expects us to observe, to obey, to fulfill His perfect word. Now we realize that God has given to us, in His grace, the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what Israel as a nation failed to do. Which means when we fail, we're in worse shape than they were, because we're failing to utilize a greater resource and greater power than they had. Verse 9. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid. Neither be dismayed, confused, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Be strong and of good courage. Now Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And he becomes a beautiful illustration as we think of a New Testament individual who appropriated what God had provided under conditions that were horrible, I guess I could say, by comparison. Now, Joshua assumes command. And as the result of God's promises, which he merely reiterated and gave a thumbnail sketch of, for Joshua no doubt knew more but was merely reminded of the specific objective that now was before him. It then goes on to say in verse 10, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess. Which means that Israel has a title to this land given to them by God himself. And to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, to half the tribe of Manasseh, spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses thy servant the Lord commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Hath given you rest. Hath given you rest. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll close with this as we look at a principle which results in victory. Rest. Now I might say that they had everything but physical rest when they went into Canaan land, for that's when the war began. So the rest referred to in Joshua and the rest referred to in Hebrews 4 is not in reference to heaven. Granted, we will not have the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend with in heaven. Thus it would seem that all of the problems that beset us now will be forever gone. However, if we have been called or made legally sons of God and joint heirs with Christ and have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, though we're not there, the Spirit of God seems to indicate and wants us to see that we can live in the light of being there and can appropriate the provisions of what we have there right now. Thus, we've got it made as believers in time by virtue of the position and inheritance that has been given to us in Christ. So the key to victory centers around our willingness to rest in the promises of God. Now, as Joshua takes this second generation into Canaan because of the failure of the first, the Apostle Paul, if he wrote this book, and many believe he did, uses the first generation as an illustration of failure and the second generation as an illustration of success. Two New Testament saints who were failing to appropriate the promises of God. And in chapter 11, he gives a list of Old Testament saints who had fought the good fight of faith and who'd gotten an A on the report card
as an illustration of victory, faithfulness, or success that we should duplicate or follow. So we're told in Hebrews 12:1, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those who've cut it, those who've done it before, we can do it again. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we have in chapter 3 of Hebrews the failure of that first generation. Thus, Joshua is told again to be of good courage. Don't back off. Don't fail to utilize the promises of God and step out by faith upon those promises. And invariably, this is where we fail. We listen to the Word. We study the Word. We may memorize the Word. We may pick up basic doctrinal principles in our thinking so that we can rightly divide the Word. Thing comes along and pops us right off of our pins, and we're absolutely worthless because we didn't make it work. And sometimes it's insignificant, and sometimes it's rough and tough, but the principle's still the same. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 3, we'll pick it up back here first. And it says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. Notice, we're in the New Testament. We're in this period or age of grace applicable to us. These believers were flunking. Thus, they were failing to appropriate the promises of God, as did Israel in the first generation as they approached Canaan. Thus it says in verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. When your father tempted me, your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. For 40 years they observed the faithfulness of Jehovah. Everything he said he'd do, he did. Verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation that failed, and said, they do always err or wander in their hearts. They're never satisfied. It's always greener on the other side of the tracks. They always got their own plans, their own programs, their own objectives. They've got a better way of doing it. They're going to figure it out their way. They're going to serve me on their terms, at their convenience, when it's handy. They're just simply doing their own thing. That's all. Thus, they've got a mind that refuses to be zeroed in totally and completely upon the promises of God. They have a wandering brain. Thus, as James put it, they're double-minded. Thus, they're unstable in all their ways. Thus, instability is the order of the day among true born-again children of God. I was grieved, verse 10, with that generation, and said they're always wandering in their brains. And as the result, they have not really known my ways. You see, you know the ways of God by fulfilling the will of God. You do not know the ways of God by listening to me speak or reading the Word. You only know this works when you obey it. That in turn builds confidence. That in turn results in joy. You show me a miserable Christian, and I'll show you a disobedient Christian and a Christian who is not walking by faith in the promises of God, because that's the byproduct of the other end of the assembly line. Verse 11. So God got mad. I swear in my wrath. How could a loving God get mad? Well, he gets mad at his own kids, and he does it to the devil's kids. He's not going to get mad at them until he throws them in the lake of fire. He gets mad at us right now. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's not talking about the eternal promises given to Israel. He's talking about victory in Canaan land, making the Christian life work, as it were. Verse 12, take heed, brethren,
lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Another way of saying it is, you're failing to walk by faith in appropriating God's promise. God says, an evil heart. You don't have to go out and get drunk. You don't have to go out and hang one on. You don't have to go out and rob a bank. It's all you have to do is just fail to appropriate the promises of God. So while believers look nice and pious and sophisticated and righteous and all the rest of it, pay their bills, they can have an evil heart of unbelief. Well, this was the problem. They failed. Let's jump over to chapter 4. Let us today therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, merely resting by faith in the promises of God. If there's anything that a believer should fear above anything else, it's their failure to walk by faith in obedience to the Word of God. For unto you is the gospel preached, verse 2, as well as unto them in the Old Testament. We both got saved. But the promises, the Word preached to them after they were redeemed, did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard what God had to say. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, he goes on to make reference to the Sabbath, where he rested. Israel was given a Sabbath rest, but the rest here is referred to the promises of God. Now, I'm trying to pick this up here and skip a little without getting too involved, but I guess I can't. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. Thus he's talking about Canaan land and resting in the promises to possess the land, which they failed to enter in. They entered not because of unbelief or lack of faith, as verse 6 closes. Again, he limited or marked out a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, now we mentioned that Jesus was a Greek anglicized word for Joshua. It both means Jehovah saves. Thus, Jesus was actually the same name as Joshua. If you have a marginal, that's exactly what you have in your Bible. So we can say, which it should be translated, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards spoken of another day? Indicating the fact that there were more promises ahead for Israel. The application, of course, now is applied to us, verse 9. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, another word for rest is Sabbath, repose, relax. You cease from your own works. He also hath ceased, it goes on to say, from his own works, as God did from his. What is the key to success in moving ahead in fulfilling God's perfect will for our life? It's resting. It's resting in the promises of God. But you'll notice, as we go back to Joshua next time, resting in the promises of God reflected itself in doing battle for Christ. It almost seems like a paradox or a contradiction. But resting in God's provisional promises becomes the key to production in the Christian life. I cease from my own works. I rest by faith in what He has to say. But if I rest in His commandments or admonitions or promises or injunctions or whatever it might be, I said commandments because that was connection with Israel. In fact, all of God's word is a commandment to us, so I'm using it in that general sense. If I obey His commandments, I'm actually resting in the provision of grace, which is the trail of following Christ when He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," which means obeying the provisional promises embarks us upon a course of action which is the easiest route to follow because it's in the perfect will of God. And if I'm doing His will and He's provided to be with me and to never leave me or forsake me and to be of good courage, for nothing can stop me as I follow His perfect will, I can't miss. I live a charmed life. And this is true of every believer. For as we notice in Paul's prayer this morning, every believer has access by faith to God's riches and God's promises, and thus all of us can enjoy the exact same thing. In fact, that's what he desires. So he says in verse 11, "Let us labor." It might be better translated, "Let us be eager or diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Unbelief is the source of all failure. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I must take time to occupy myself with the Word of God. I must learn the promises of God. I must allow those promises to saturate my thinking. Then, as I meditate upon those promises, I step out on them by faith and allow them to readjust not only my thinking, but my course of action, believing that as I step out on them by faith, He will never leave me or forsake me. This will please Him, and this is what makes life worthwhile, prosperous, and productive. Walking in the light as He is in the light, having fellowship one with another. Thus, when He repeatedly said, "I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll be with you," He was saying nothing more or less than, "We'll have fellowship together." Thus, fellowship is a byproduct of "He that saith that he has fellowship and walks in darkness is a liar. But he that walketh in the light, as he is in the light, has fellowship one with another." 1 John 1, 6 and 7. So fellowship is the result of faith which obeys the promises of God. That's fellowship. What do you confess when you sin? Disobedience to the Word of God. Thus, your lack of faith in God's Word because you thought you had a better way. So, as all you're confessing is the fact that, "God, I'm stubborn, I'm rebellious, and I thought I had a better plan. And as a stiff-necked rebel that's always competing with you, because I have a nature that is prone to think that I can do it better and I'm more capable and my plan's better than yours," I'm willing to confess that right there. That's exactly what I'm confessing. And any other ramifications that the Spirit of God lays upon your heart, you can confess too. But that's the heart of it all. That's the root of it all. Just simple rebellion, which is the lack of unbelief. All right. With that, we better close. We've overdone it already, I guess. We did not have communion last Sunday night because we had a service at camp.